Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel of St. Mark, the first chapter, the 12th through the 15th verses. And we have here, once again, a very succinct account in Mark of the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And there's some very interesting pieces in this gospel that we might want to reflect upon in our own daily lives and begin to maybe grapple in our own lives with some of the issues of our own faith. Many people can just very simply accept the faith and live it well in the depths of their lives. But most people have to encounter all sorts of obstacles and all sorts of challenges to that. And that's why it's important, you know, that we do reflect upon what we believe. And when we pray, you know, this is something that kind of is a little disturbing when we celebrate the liturgy and we say the things that we're so familiar with. For instance, the Lord's Prayer. And it just kind of comes out rapid pace because it's committed to memory. And we just say it. Once we started, it just rolls out and we say it. And yet at the same time, there's also the danger that we don't really reflect upon what we're saying. And while we say it, and we might say it with devotion, we don't often say it with reflection, at least during liturgy, at least insofar as I have experienced that and I have seen that. And there's a tremendous value of knowing things by heart, because that means that they're inside of you. That means that they're in your consciousness and in your mind, and they become part of the prism of reality through which you look at the world. But in prayer itself, it's good sometimes, at least, that we reflect upon what we say. And that's something we're going to have to do with the gospel today, because the gospel today can be just so matter of fact that we don't really think about it. And yet, it is an incredibly important gospel and speaks to us about much of the issues of our faith in everyday life. And so the gospel begins, "The Spirit drove Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he remained there for 40 days and was tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels looked after him." That's the first part of the gospel. What does this mean? The Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert where he was tempted by Satan. You know, there's a great deal of discussion today about the wording of the Lord's Prayer, which is part of the reason why I brought that up in the beginning, when we say things and we don't reflect upon them, that the Spirit drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted by Satan. In the Lord's Prayer, we have that problematic line and lead us not into temptation. And the argument goes, well, the Lord would never lead us into temptation. But here in the gospel, we have the case where that actually happened, where the Spirit of the Lord drove the Son of God into the desert to be tempted by Satan. It brings up some very interesting arguments within the history of the church. And in the 17th century, for instance, there was a man named Molino, and he was the leader of what was called kind of the Quietist movement. He ended up in prison for probably 20 years or so for his theological opinions. But in the Quietism, there was just a total passivity about the faith. And he had constructed, along with many others, constructed kind of a sense of just kind of just, you know, letting it be. And if we sin, well, there's a reason for that, because it just shows to us actually God's power of of forgiveness, which was something that was to surface again and manifest itself in Luther in the Protestant Reformation, that Luther's the one that said, go out and sin boldly that you might be able to experience the forgiveness of God. And that really was kind of the, in a more moderate way, kind of the quietest position of the 17th century. And so it was kind of a form of Reformed theology that just kind of accepted the general sinfulness of humanity and just said, well, you know, it's up to God. He's got to, if I sin, it's up to him to forgive me and up to him to heal me and so forth. And so we become very passive and just simply sit back and let the Lord do with us what he wants. But that's certainly not something that we find in the scriptures. And that certainly is not something that we find in this particular gospel. There's a great flurry of activity in this particular gospel. And Mark wants us to be aware of the fact that Jesus' triumph over the temptations that are put before him by Satan, that the triumph over that kind of reminds us of the Israelites in the desert where there were the wild beasts. And that, and for that reason, that's why Mark puts that in there, the wild beasts that it draws back into the desert days of Israel. But Jesus overcomes all the temptations, whereas Israel succumbed to most of them. And some very seriously so, and some not very seriously so. But certainly we find their absolute constant complaining and their rejection. Why did you bring us out of the land of Egypt? At least back there we ate cucumbers and melons and so forth. And all of these kinds of texts. The Lord overcomes that. And we'll find in some of the other Gospels, in the other Synoptic Gospels, a much more extensive explanation of this, of what exactly the temptations were. And and then in our own lives, probably is laid out maybe as clearly as I've seen it in Benedict the 16th's book, first volume of Jesus of Nazareth on the Temptations of Christ. It's something really worth reading during the Lenten season to remind us of exactly how universal the temptations were that Jesus encountered in the desert. But Mark is not interested in what those are. He's interested in the fact that Jesus went into the desert, that he was tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts. In other words, he was in the most isolated, dangerous position he could possibly be in. But he says that the angels looked after him. In our own lives, and we still celebrate the feast within the Church of the Guardian Angels, we have this sense, too, that even in the midst of our own temptations, that we can rely on angelic assistance if we are conscious of the fact of the guardian angel helping us to avoid some of the worst pitfalls of our lives. After then, and then Mark does not go into what those temptations were. Mark then jumps into the next episode in Jesus' life. After John had been arrested, Jesus then went into Galilee. Now, the temptation of the desert is traditionally seen as a set of cliffs and desert land around Jericho. And so after John then is arrested in Jerusalem, Jesus then, after the temptations, goes back into Galilee. And there he proclaimed the good news from God. This is distinctive in the Synoptic Gospels, is that Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee. And this is what he says. The time has come, and the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This is the connection for mentioning that after John had been arrested. Because wasn't this also the very message that John himself proclaimed? The last of the prophetic messages from the Old Testament is the kingdom of God is close at hand. And the kingdom of God, in one sense, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that that we do struggle with this a bit also. And sometimes we fail to see what this what this really means for both the people of the Old Covenant and the New. What does it mean that the kingdom of God is close at hand? Repent and believe in the good news. Well, there's a close connection in history between the Essene community in the deserts around Qumran, around the Dead Sea, and the origins of Christianity. John the Baptist was at least closely affiliated with the Essenes and was very familiar with their teaching. Jesus himself in John's Gospel calls his first disciples in sight, very near to the site of Qumran in the desert. And that there is a great deal of Essenian influence in the early Christian church. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was kind of thought that much of the structure of the Christian church came from the Western world, came from what they call the Hellenization of Christianity. But as the Dead Sea Scrolls were more deeply explored, we find out that much of the structure of the early church reflected the structure of the Essene community at Qumran, and that the origins of Christianity are much more Jewish, of modern Christianity, of Western Christianity, are much more Jewish than they had been thought until the 1950s when these scrolls were discovered. And that even the hierarchical structure of the church, the 12 and the 3, comes from Qumran. So that what we see then here in this, the kingdom of God is close at hand, the Essene community at Qumran were an eschatological community. That means they were one that looked forward to the future, looked forward, some of them, to two messiahs, one being the high priest and the other one being the Davidic king. There is speculation that the letter to the Hebrews is written to the Essene converts in northern Egypt, in Alexandria, proving that Jesus is both the Davidic king and the high priest. The letter to the Hebrews certainly emphasizes Jesus as high priest. Whatever the real connections of those are, there certainly is intermingling and influence. So that when they say the kingdom of God is at hand, and when Jesus comes and John says, there is the Lamb of God, that's the proclamation that the kingdom of God has arrived. Christian eschatology is no longer just simply a waiting for the future, for the second coming of the Lord. Christian eschatology is, as St. Luke says, the kingdom of God is among you, that the kingdom of God is the person of Christ. And so when you say the kingdom of God is close at hand, you're saying that the Messiah is among us. And therefore, the future fades in its importance compared with the present. Because the present, the kingdom of God is present among us. How do we enter into it? How do we become a part of it? How do we begin to experience eternal life in the present moment? And so when this proclamation is made, it is a proclamation of a radical change from the influence of the Jewish sect of the Essenes, which had a powerful impact on the early Christians, that now there is a radical difference between the two. For in that radical difference, instead of waiting for the future event, instead of everything being focused only on the future event, now, if the kingdom of God is at hand and is among us, it means that the person of Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In fulfillment, as the letter to the Hebrews emphasizes, in fulfillment of the prophecies that Jesus is both high priest and Davidic king, and that part of the Christian message is the conviction that the kingdom of God is among us. Certainly we find this in some of the great mystical theologians, and one of the most modern ones, one of the most contemporary ones, certainly is Elizabeth of the Trinity, who proclaims this very truth of the presence of the kingdom, and she sees it primarily in the sacrament of the Eucharist. So that this then becomes an important message, not only because it brings to a close the Old Testament prophetic age, but it brings to a close also the Jewish eschatological sense that we all live in anticipation and waiting for the future, when as a matter of fact, the future is here, it is present, it is in Jesus Christ. And our task is to enter into that in the vagaries of this world, which is why it's important that the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, is driven into the desert by the Spirit. And the other synoptics tell us Jesus experienced every fundamental temptation that humanity has in the three temptations of the desert. And that in so doing, he shows that in the kingdom of God, it is possible to overcome the forces of Satan and the forces of sin. And that how do we do that? And it's clear also in the proclamation of John and in the proclamation of Jesus, we repent and we believe in the good news. That if we repent, if we turn away from our sins, and this is part of, again, where this idea of reflection as an essential, critical part of Christian life becomes very important for us. Because we all live in a certain amount of sinfulness, even if we remain unconscious of what it is. And if we want to enter fully into the kingdom of God, if we want to enter fully into the person of Jesus Christ, if we want to receive completely the presence of Christ in the sacrament, if we want to do all that, then certainly self-knowledge is very much a part of how we dispose ourselves to do that. It isn't just Socrates who said, "Know thyself." It's many, many of the great saints. Certainly Bernard of Clairvaux has said this over and over again, and so many of the others have as well. If you read through some of the lives of the saints, what you begin to find out is many of them insist on self-knowledge as the foundation of a solid spiritual life, which means we can say, you know, we all have our peculiarities and we all have our personality traits and we all have our own life story, our own history, and we have many, many ways of thinking about things and many behavioral things and so forth that just are part of the milieu in which we were born, grew up, and have lived to this day. That doesn't mean that we can't move always more deeply into a self-knowledge, into where we understand both the good things that we have received in this way and the things that should be expunged from our lives. And that oftentimes very good people who live very good lives nevertheless have blind spots in their life which they cannot see because they do not reflect upon themselves in relationship to the perfection of the kingdom of God, that they do not reflect upon themselves in relationship to where they have come from, which is the Lord God, and where they are going, which is to the Lord God, and what do we look like along the way of that journey. And so this idea of repent, we can't repent of things that we don't know we have, which is why reflective, which is even why in our prayers we should be more reflective of the words that we say, because they're powerful words. The words of the Lord's Prayer are very powerful words. They say things that if we really thought about them, we might struggle to say them. And yet they just roll off our tongues, you know, because that's what we learn. There's a positive side of that, too. I know that my mother had very serious dementia and got eventually to the point where she could barely speak. And yet if you started the Lord's Prayer, she could finish it. And I think that, you know, that something that is that deep inside of us can come out despite all of the difficulties and all of the trials and all of the struggles of life. So it is important to have it deep inside of us, and it is important for us to be able to say it from memory and so forth. But also reflectively, also, what do we mean when we say something, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it in heaven"? Do we really mean that? Do we really, really want God completely in charge of ourselves and our world? How hard is it for us to let go of our own ideas, and how hard is it for us to let go of our own desires and our own understanding of what should be, and so forth? There's always a conflict in that line between the person praying and the words that they pray. And yet so often we don't stop and think about the existence of that conflict. So repentance then means that we have a deep self-consciousness. And in a way, oftentimes, temptation is the instrument by which we come to know ourselves more deeply. And if we are never tempted, Augustine says, virtue untried is no virtue at all. That if we somehow or other were never tempted, we would never know that part of ourselves, what it's capable of. And that does not go back to the quietism of Molino in the 17th century or the quietism in a sense of Luther in the 16th century. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that we should just let sin happen in our lives so that God can forgive us. That's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is that we come to know ourselves more deeply in sometimes in the temptations that we experience. And with the grace of God, we will overcome them. But in the process of doing so, we will learn a great deal more about ourselves than we knew before. We would know what without the grace of God we might be capable of. And we would know, certainly without the presence of Christ in our lives, what our lives might begin to look like. And that becomes part of our capacity to repent. We don't experience a temptation and not fall to it and then go back like little Jack Horner and say, what a good boy am I. That's not true. It's that we, in overcoming it, we acknowledge the existence of grace within our lives, which in God love within us, which leads us away from that, which would have damaged us, which would have turned parts of ourselves dark inside that because of God's grace that didn't happen. But there is this tension between what we're capable of and who we are. And in that tension of knowing what we're capable of and who we are comes a depth of self-knowledge that we seem to be able to achieve in no other way. And so the idea of temptation is some kind of a wicked and evil thing. It has a wicked and an evil source outside of ourselves. But within ourselves, it's a lesson in life, and it's an instruction in who we are, and it's an instruction in the power of God's presence and God's grace in our life. So that when the Spirit has driven Jesus into the desert to be tempted by Satan, it is not somehow to punish him or somehow to make him sin. It is in his own human consciousness a deeper understanding of who he is as a man and who he is as a human. And while he certainly in his divinity has the potential to know all things, in his humanity he has to learn as we do about who we are. He learns more quickly, and it moves more quickly in his life. Even at the age of 12, he has a sense of himself that no one else really does. And so there is certainly a great precociousness in him as a human child, and an opening up of the possibility of greater wisdom and understanding and depths of knowledge. He had to have had some kind of a sense of the fullness of his own personhood. But his humanity, usually it's seen as humanity acts as a shield that protects him in a sense as a human from his divinity. And in so doing, it allows that humanity to share with us life's journey of understanding. And part of the journey of understanding and part of the journey of self-knowledge is encountering the temptations which the world offers us, and relying on the grace of God, we grow as persons and in grace when we do not succumb to those temptations. When we do succumb to those temptations, we pray for God's forgiveness and restoration and healing. but it is in itself not necessarily oriented toward failure, but oriented toward self-knowledge and self-understanding. And then once that self-knowledge and self-understanding, which is why in Mark's gospel, this whole line comes after the temptations in the desert, repent and believe in the good news. I cannot repent of that which I do not know that I do. And so full repentance is fuller knowledge of the human person as self. And this becomes part and parcel of our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, our ongoing entrance into the imminent presence of the kingdom of God. In that, what we do is we find, therefore, what Scripture calls imminent eschatology. The presence of the end time is already there in our lives. This is why, Cardinal Ratzinger pointed out in his book on eschatology, this is why many see the cry for the coming of Christ at the end of the book of Revelation as a cry for the Eucharist. The Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the presence of the kingdom of God, as Elizabeth of the Trinity so beautifully portrays in her reflections upon it. If Jesus is the kingdom of God, then he is here among us already, inviting us to participate more fully in his life and offering us his very body and blood, soul, and divinity to unite himself with us that we might rise above the temptations and rise above the darkness of this world and enter into the mystery of the kingdom of God, which comes to its fullness in our union with him, which we usually think of as when we enter into heaven. And while, of course, we think of it as some great future event, this entering into heaven, the possibility for us is the here and the now as well, if we live in the full union with Jesus Christ and as we live very, very deeply united with him in the sacrament of the Eucharist.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There